11 in our Bible study this evening. A couple announcements for you. 2 weeks from tonight, Scott Cox will begin taking over Sunday nights, and so if you could be praying for him and his family. One thing that we are going to do is move this Sunday night service to 6 o'clock because we want to emphasize fellowship, and we're going to offer just an opportunity to fellowship with some dessert afterwards on Sunday nights if you desire to stay and hang out. So I know for some of you maybe that have small kids or need to get to work Monday morning, moving it to 6 o'clock will maybe make it a little bit easier to stick around and fellowship if the Lord leads. And kind of my heart in that is just, you know, as the church grows and as we come on Saturday night and Sunday morning, it's a little bit more difficult to establish relationships and friendships. And so this may be an avenue to get to know people. And if you know other people in the fellowship that they're just like, I haven't met anybody, say, well, come on Sunday nights and plan to stay afterwards and have some dessert with us and those type of things. So I'm excited about that. So just kind of make a mental note. 2 weeks from today, it'll start at 6 o'clock on Sunday night. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thanks so much for a chance to get into your word tonight. Lord, we don't take it for granted, and we come to you with just anticipation and excitement. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, please just set me out of the way, Lord, and allow your spirit to speak. I pray that each person would just go away blessed and encouraged and walking with you, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been looking at this letter that Paul wrote, the theme has been truth. And he emphasizes in the first two chapters, declaring the truth and defending the truth. And this week, as we finish chapter 2 and we get into chapter 3, we're going to see Paul change his focus, as he so often does on his letter, to go from doctrine then to our own lives personally. How that faith that we have in Jesus Christ and the faith that we have in that truth, how that affects our lives. And we're going to see that from chapter 2 as we go into chapter 3. And when we step back and we think about that, isn't that so true? What we believe affects the way that we behave. Classic example, you may have heard it before, but if all of us were on an airplane and we're traveling and this half of the room, you're in the first section of the plane. And this half of the room, you're in the second section of the plane. And you have different stewardesses. On the first half of the plane, she comes to you and the plane is going down. It's crashing, but she doesn't want you to panic. So she comes to you and says, don't worry about it. I want you to just kick back. It's a little bit of turbulence. Nothing's going on. But then you hear the captain coming and he's saying, you know, the plane is going down. What you need to do is you need to put the oxygen mask on. You need to get your life jacket out. But you're not worried about it because what you believe is, hey, this is just a test. You know, there's no problem here. My stewardess reassured me. Hey, she doesn't want me to panic. You guys over here, the stewardess comes and says, you know what? The plane's going down. You better get those oxygen masks. You better get those life jackets. Now, that would affect our behavior. Many of you over here would go, oh, this jacket's kind of uncomfortable. This oxygen, it's not working for me because you don't believe that the plane's going down. But those of you that know and believe that the plane's going down, you're going to just hold on to that mask no matter what, no matter if it's comfortable or not. And so many times in our lives, when we start to examine our behavior, it comes back to our belief. And you can look at the world and look at some of the craziness that's going on in the world, and it gets back to that void in people's life. The fact that they don't believe in God, that emptiness that they're trying to fill, and then that affects their behavior. So we get into this tonight in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Chapter 2 deals with the cults, deals with false teaching, people getting outside of Scripture. And there was this concept that was going through the early church for the Gentile believers that, hey, you're not saved unless you get circumcised. Quite painful for these Gentile men that got saved later on in life. They were getting this placed on them. So Paul's saying it's not an issue of the circumcision of your flesh, but it's the circumcision of your heart. And this was given to the nation of Israel for them to be set apart for God. But it wasn't just something that was to be done outwardly. It was to represent an inward truth, much similar to baptism in our day. And what happens if we start going through things outwardly where it's lost its impact inwardly? It's simply vain tradition. It's simply us just going through the motions. And for some of the nation Israel, that's what circumcision was. They trusted in that ritual, but there was no impact in here. Now, we could talk about this for a long period of time, and the truth of this is that we're circumcised spiritually in Christ. In the sense, when we receive Christ as our Savior, He marked our hearts. He marked us, and He cut away that flesh and said, we're separated to God. But what I really get in this is it's so easy to go through the motions outwardly but have nothing going on inwardly. I don't know if you ever struggle with this, if you go through this where maybe you get in the Word on your own. You're having that time with the Lord, but you're thinking about something else completely, entirely. And you get done and you're like, what did I just read? But you feel good about it because you got your quiet time done. That happens to me all the time. It's like, well, I feel this obligation where I need to get in the Word for myself and I'm reading it, but nothing's going on inwardly. Right now, in the midst of tonight, some of you are totally detached. Some of you aren't listening. Some of you are completely thinking about something else. And church has just become something that we do outwardly. How do I know that? Because it happens to me all the time. I come into church and it's a Saturday night and I go to church with my wife and I feel this little nudge. And she's saying, come on, honey, where are you at? I can tell you're off in another world. And it's not that I don't want to be here. It's obviously not that I don't love Pastor Brian's teaching. I'm battling my flesh. I'm battling that I'm just going through the motions outwardly, but I'm not connecting with God in my heart. And if we continue in that state too long, what happens is we drift from God. And we think that everything's okay because we're going through the ritual, we're going through the routine, and we drift away from God. So this is a reminder to us that the things that we do outwardly for God and expressing our love to God, let's make sure that it comes from in here and it's touching our hearts. And now, in verse 14, it says, "In having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." All of our trespasses are forgiven in Jesus Christ because he met the requirements of the law. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Why do we not have to be circumcised to enter into the kingdom of God? Because of Jesus Christ. Why do we not necessarily have to keep the Sabbath day to the letter like Pastor Brian shared this weekend? Because of Jesus Christ. Because he has nailed those requirements to the cross. Yes, we fall short in all of those areas. You know, if us going to heaven was that we had to keep the Sabbath perfectly, none of us would get there. The law, its purpose was to point us to Jesus Christ. The emphasis is all your trespasses. Think about the power and the visual of this verse, that all of the things that we've done wrong, that were contrary to us, that were against God's law, were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then that pours out forgiveness. Those things that you look back on in your life, and they just, when you think of it, it just causes you to chagrin, and you're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. Some of the things that we'll do in the future as believers, and we'll go, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I acted like that. I can't believe I lost my temper in that way. Man, those things are nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there's forgiveness for all trespasses. And all in the Greek means all. Everything. I'm a scholar, huh? It's pretty difficult. All of our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. So let's look in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. At the cross of Christ and the resurrection, Jesus, he put out, he showed his power over the demonic realm, principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. Now verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. It's amazing how this parallels with Romans chapter 14. If you weren't here this weekend for Pastor Brian's Bible study, I encourage you to get it in conjunction with this Bible study and listen to it, because we do see this division in the early church where there was Gentile believers And they're saying, you know what, we don't need to necessarily worship on the Sabbath day. We esteem every day alike, and Romans 14 deals with that. And there's these Jewish feasts that, you know what, the Jews were saying, if you really love God, you've got to celebrate these feasts. And the Gentiles were like, no, I don't need to. And here Paul writes that all of these things pointed to Jesus Christ, that the substance is Jesus Christ, that the Sabbath day, the rest of the Sabbath day, pointed and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A great study for you to do on your own if you're wanting to go fuller is look at the feasts that God gave to the nation of Israel and how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Every single one of them points to Jesus Christ prophetically and are fulfilled in Him. So let's think about this for a moment. Say I've been out of town on a missions trip, gone for maybe 10 days, haven't seen my wife. It's a warm summer day. I get home, excited to see her. Her shadow is cast along the lawn, and I just go and I start hugging the shadow, and I start kissing the shadow. You guys would look at me and go, you're crazy. What happened to you? Your wife's standing right there. Why don't you embrace the reality? And the point is not if you celebrate the Sabbath or not, or not if you celebrate the Jewish feasts or not. The point and the reality is it all about Jesus Christ? And you have to be fully convinced in your own mind. And we shouldn't judge other people. If there's a Jewish believer or even a Gentile believer that's like, man, I'm really into the feast. I'm going to celebrate the feast. I'm going to celebrate the Sabbath. We don't judge them for that. And they shouldn't judge us if we say, you know what, I esteem every day alike. And this was what was causing division. And we know sometimes in our church it's not those issues, but these issues do come up in the church still today. As you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to go, what do I do with all of these laws that were given to the nation of Israel? You know, is God upset if I cut my sideburns? Those are the questions that come up. You know, there's some really distinct laws that He gave. Are we under those in the new covenant? And as I study the scriptures, I see that there is freedom in Christ. And does that freedom that we have in Christ, it should produce in us more righteousness, because it's out of love and it's out of not this trying to earn salvation, but we're given a free gift and then we respond with that with tremendous amount of love. So it's not that God's not into morality or He's not into standards. It's He's giving us grace and then we respond to that grace and wanting to live a righteous life. But the substance and the reality is Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Oh, I had this vision the other day. This angel came to me and told me, well, he told me to kill the congressman, but I'm sure it was the Lord because I saw this angel. Well, that doesn't make any sense. God's not into murder. But sometimes people have gotten these crazy visions and experiences from so-called angels, and then they make it doctrine, they make it the Word of God. We have to be very careful when someone comes to us and says, you know what, well, an angel told me this. You know, Galatians, Paul writes, even if someone says, you know, an angel has come, if it's a different gospel, don't believe it. And we have to line it up with the Scripture. And you know, we may or may not struggle with this. We may or may not run into people like this. But some people, they'll want to put their spiritual experience above the Word of God. It doesn't matter how spiritual it sounds. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not from the Lord. It's not spiritual. It's just some experience that they had. So verse 19, it says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Christ is to be the head of the church. So many times we want to put a man in the head of the church. We want to place an individual at the head of the church. No individual, no committee, no board is to be the head of the church. It's to be God. Jesus is the head of the church. And as we are fastened to Him, as we hold fast to Him, then all of these things happened. We're nourished together, we're knit together by joints and ligaments, and then we grow with increase that is from God. But it's when each and every one of us, we have our focus on the head, and that's Jesus Christ, not on the body. The point is this, is stop looking at the body and look to the head. How many times have we experienced in our own lives as we get involved with the body, we find that in some way the body of Christ is diseased. It's infected. It's called sinners. You know, if you think this is the perfect church, beware. Don't join it, because as soon as you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. No, just teasing. The reality of it is it's not a perfect church, because every single one of us, we are diseased. We're diseased with sin. And wouldn't it be great if we could just get rid of sin and never sin against each other? You know, never get in an argument with anyone, always agree on everything. But that's not the truth of the body of Christ. The reality of the body of Christ is, yes, there will be times when you will see the ugliness of the body of Christ, where someone will sin against you. But that's when forgiveness comes into play. That's where commitment comes into play. And all that's within you to live in peace and to focus on Jesus Christ. But when we take our focus off of Jesus, we will get disenchanted with the body of Christ. We'll give up and we'll say, I've been hurt too many times. I don't want to have anything to do with the church. But we miss out. We miss out on what God has for us. Think about in Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3. As Jesus writes those letters to the churches, it talks about him being in the midst of the church. God is into his kids getting together. He's into us loving one another. As he wrote that letter to each specific church, there's an attribute that he revealed to that specific church. He said, this is what I want you to know about myself. And I do believe there's something that we miss out when we give up on the body of Christ. But maybe you're here tonight and there's something going on in your heart where you're just saying, you know what, I'm a little discouraged with God's church. You know, lift your eyes to Jesus. Lift your eyes to Jesus. And it has nothing to do with Rocky Mountain Calvary. It has to do with the church as a whole. The church as a whole. Every church that believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're born again, they're part of the family of God, is we can get really disenchanted with one another if our eyes aren't on the head, if we're not holding fast to the head. But as we look to him, then that's when all that unity comes together and that increase. Let's continue on in verse 19. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, with all things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and a self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is interesting. These verses are really profound. It's talking about the doctrines of men. When people take their own traditions and that they say they're from God, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, don't do any of these things. And for so many years throughout the church, God has gotten a bad rap, that he doesn't want us to live, that he doesn't want us to have a good time. You know, I don't know if you should do that. I don't know if you should do this. And I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about, you know, living life to the fullest. This is my idea. Okay, God made all these mountains in Colorado. He made snow. I think that we should ski and snowboard on them. That just makes sense to me. I should enjoy that. That's spiritual to me. I can go up there and I can worship God and I can enjoy that and I can do that with my wife and my friends. We should do that. You know, God made an ocean. Why not try to surf on it? Why not try to sail on it? Why not try to scuba dive in it? You know, this concept of, well, to be religious means that you don't have any fun. Not true. I think that Jesus was probably a man that had the most fun. He had joy, he had happiness, because he understood, hey, my Father's made all of this, so why shouldn't I enjoy it? I think about it this way. My daughter Hannah, I'm in the process of trying to get her a little play equipment, you know, swing set going in the backyard. Now, if she didn't enjoy it, she didn't want to play on it, man, that would break my heart. I'd say, you know, I worked hard. I want you to have fun. Don't you get this? This swing is to bring you joy. You know, God has created things, marriage, family, you know, trees and mountains and all these great things. And I think he wants us to enjoy it and live it to the fullest. And when we do that as believers, that's a witness to the unbeliever. They're going, wow, I didn't know Christians could have fun. This blows my mind. And this whole idea of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, and being the doctrines of men, and then it's self-imposed religion with false humility. Oh, you do that? You go hiking? I don't know about that. I never go hiking. I spend all my time in fasting and prayer and meditation. And if you really want to be spiritual, you know, I don't think you should go hiking. And you need to make sure that the trips and the burdens that sometimes people want to lay on you, you got to examine, is that from men or is that from God? Does that make sense? Because as we look at what God desires for us, I think we'll find that it's freeing and it leads to life. And if it's what man has put upon us, it'll lead to bondage and it'll lead to legalism and it'll lead to pride because we've created our own little box and say, if you live in this box, then you truly love God. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. These verses are packed with meaning. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, almost as a challenge, saying, since you are raised with Christ, if you're a believer and you know Jesus as your Savior, you're risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. What are you seeking in your life? What am I seeking in my life? I can think back to a time in my life when I was playing basketball and we were seeking a state championship. We wanted to be state champions and all the work that went into that, and we seek that. And you think back into some of those teenage years and the things that you sought after were maybe kind of silly. Maybe it was that girl or that guy to be able to take to the prom or have a date with, and you were seeking that relationship with passion. Maybe some of you were hardcore about academics and you sought after that in your teenage years. Maybe it was popularity and you sought after that. Teenagers are very open with what they're seeking after. They don't hide it very well. And we as adults, we get mature and we kind of pretend that we're seeking things that are good, but deep down inside of our hearts, what are we seeking? As adults, the bait seems to be, well, I'm seeking this kind of lifestyle. I want this amount of money, or I need to drive this kind of car, or I need to be this successful in my workplace. Whatever the case may be, and those things aren't bad in and of themselves. We've got to work. It's great to have a home, but is that what we're seeking? Is that what we're living for? What makes you get up in the morning? What makes me get up in the morning? What am I looking forward to? And God says here, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I want my life to have eternal impact, that somehow what I'm doing here on earth could impact eternity, to seek those things that will truly last. And what are those things? When this life is said and done, I think we all know. There's only two things that are going to matter when I'm in my grave. That's my relationship with God and my relationship with others. That is going to last for eternity. The neighbors that I have, they will last for eternity. My house will not last for eternity. My car, praise the Lord, will not last for eternity. But as we live in this world, we fall into the trap of focusing on the material because we can see it. We can't see the eternal. We can't see the eternal, but that soul inside of someone is going to last forever. My relationship with God is going to last forever. So seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. And then set your mind on those things. If we're going to seek those things, then we need to set our minds on those things that are above. We will oftentimes follow our thoughts. Thoughts only stay up here for so long, and then eventually they become actions. They become part of our decision-making. And we think and we think and we think, and then we do it and we go for it. So we have to change our thought pattern. We have to change what we think about and say, God, I'm not going to be consumed with the daily grind. I'm not going to make that my focus of how I'm going to get through the day. I'm going to make my focus my relationship with you and the relationship of the people that are around me. When someone's life is coming to an end and it's coming to a close, what are the things that they are really expressing? They're saying, I want to be close to my family. I want to be with my spouse. I want to be with my kids. We never hear someone saying, oh, I wish I would have spent more time at work. Not on the deathbed. No. Those aren't the kind of things that we say when our life is coming to an end. And I think deep down we know the importance of relationships, and we know the importance of a relationship with God. So it's changing the way that we think. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We died. That's the power of these verses, is that we were crucified with Christ. And when Christ died, our flesh died with him. And it's important for us then to walk in that, to realize that I'm dead to this system of this world. I'm dead to what the world says is important, and I'm alive to God. My life is hidden in Christ Jesus. Have we come to this place where we have let go of the way that the world lives? Have we just taken what the world has placed as important for our lives and adopted it and said, okay, that's what's important for my life? God says, no, you're dead. Your life is done, Eric, and now your life belongs to me, and your life is hidden in Christ Jesus. I believe that for every single one of us, if we're honest, we would love to focus more on eternity. True? I would love to focus more on eternity. I would love for this to be more than a Bible study and wake up tomorrow morning and really be consumed with eternity. But what happens is, as I fall into the trap of just focusing on the here and now, and God, I believe, he has some ways of getting us to look to eternity. If you've got a pen, write these three things down. The first is treasure. Treasure. You will follow your treasure. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We know the moth part in Colorado Springs, don't we? We're getting up to that season where they're coming. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So for our hearts to be transferred to heaven, to where we're setting our affection and our mind on things above, we have to invest in eternity. To take our treasure, the things on this life, and say, I'm going to invest in eternity, whether that's our time or our resources or our finances, whatever it is, our treasure. God uses our treasure to get our hearts to focus on eternity. But he also uses trials, number two, doesn't he? A lot of times when things are going good, I'm not thinking much about heaven. Ah, who cares? Kind of an attitude. But when I go through a trial, a difficulty, when I'm getting squeezed, I'm like, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven. Maybe the rapture's going to happen tonight. I'm going to get my big mansion and be walking on streets of gold with Greg and Matt Patterson and all you guys. You know, we'll just be hanging out up there with Jesus. That would be great if the rapture happened. We start thinking about it and praying for it and looking forward to it. But when everything's going good, a lot of times we don't really think about heaven much. So God uses trials. And if you're going through a trial tonight, be encouraged. Be encouraged. God's using that in your life to cause you to lift your eyes to eternity. And the last thing I think is the most difficult, and that's transfers. God will take a loved one, and he will take them to heaven to cause our hearts to long for heaven, to long for eternity. Most of you have probably been through this. You've lost a loved one. You've lost someone that's close to you. And that first loved one that knew the Lord, and you go to the funeral and you look into that casket and you watch them go into the ground, and you know they are not in that casket anymore. They're in the arms of Jesus. Heaven becomes real. I remember the first time that I went to a funeral. It was a friend of mine. She was 17 years old. Her name was Kim Peck. And she died on her 17th birthday. Her parents went to buy her a used car, and they drove it home, and all excited to give their daughter her car, and she was dead in the bathroom. She had some girlfriends that had came over, and they had a sleepover, and they were getting ready to go to church. It was a Sunday morning, and one of her valves in her heart was too small, and she didn't get blood to her heart, and she passed away just like that on her 17th birthday. And I remember going to the funeral with my whole high school, and she knew the Lord. She loved the Lord. And looking at that casket and going, you know what? Kim Peck is not here. She's in heaven. And for the first time, heaven became something that was real, because I knew that she was there and she was residing there. So God uses transfers to get our hearts to long for heaven. So now in verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now in verse 5, we're going to see a shift. Because of this fact, because of the fact that we are going to heaven, seek the eternal, then we have to slay the old man. Verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death your members which are on earth. that part of us that wars within us to do what's wrong, to sin, God says put it to death. Notice this, that God doesn't say play with sin. God doesn't say, well, see how close you can get to these areas of sin. He says put it to death. Don't tolerate it. Deal with it. Don't allow it to be in the closet. Don't start to justify it. It's so easy for me in my life to go, well, it's not really that bad. I'm okay with it. But God would say, no, deal with it. And it doesn't matter how long that we have walked with Christ, there's that point of saying, you know what? I'm going to put to death my old man, my sinful flesh. It happens over and over and over again in the course of one day to say, I am not going to allow my sinful flesh to get the best of me. How does that happen? We appropriate the cross. We realize that the cross was not just for saving us from the penalty of sin, true. So thankful for that, but it's also saving us from the power of sin, because every single day we struggle with sin. If we're honest with each other tonight, without having to say it to one another, we struggle with sin in a hardcore way. So what do? When we're tempted, when we're faced with going down these roads of sin, is God says, put it to death. Don't tolerate it. Don't start to make excuses for it, but put it to death. If you were dealing with an enemy, and you knew that, you know what, if I don't kill them, they're going to kill me, you'd have to take action. And isn't that the truth with sin? If I don't kill sin, if I don't appropriate the cross, if I don't apply the truth of the cross and deal with this sin in my life, it will kill me. It will have its effect on my life. So slay the old man. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of obedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things. And before we get into that list, notice that there's a transformation. Paul says, you know what? That's who you were once, but God has transformed you. There's a change of lifestyle. We may struggle with some of these same things, you know, fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness, evil desires, inappropriate passions, all those things. But before we were saved, that was our lifestyle. There was no struggle involved at all. We just went for it. And now there's a struggle going on inside of us. And we have to focus on putting those things off. But we can see that there has been a change, that God has changed those patterns in our lives. So these are the things that we're to put off, and then we're going to see a list of put-ons. Put-offs and put-ons. Anger and wrath. What's the difference? When I'm reading through this, I'm going, well, why didn't they just say one word? Why didn't God just say one word? You know, not they, God. Why didn't God say one word, anger and wrath? Well, anger speaks of that big outburst. You could be an anger person, where if someone makes you mad, they're going to know. You're a volcano. You're just, poof, everything's out in the open. And there's some of you that you're a wrath person. You know, you're just as mad as the anger person, the person that blows their top, but you simmer and you just turn. And inside, you're just waiting to blow. And it may only happen two or three times in your life. But when it does, look out. Everybody's like, I didn't think you had a temper at all, and now you are off the charts. That's the difference between anger and wrath. And God says, neither one work. Put those off. And sometimes, I'm a wrath person, I'll just be honest, is I don't blow my top real easily, but man, it can simmer inside, and nobody knows except for my wife and a few close friends, and they can look at me and go, oh man, something's not quite right with Eric. But most people, I just say, hey, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm good to go, you know. But inside, I can be really turning. And that's an easy one to justify and say, well, I didn't blow my top. I didn't yell. I didn't scream. Well, it's wrong. It's going on internally. And God looks at them both the same way. He says anger, and he says wrath. Go ahead and put them off. And then in continuing on with this is malice, ill will towards others, where you're sitting there and you're just devising a plan of how you're going to destroy them. Don't look at me like that. I know it happens to you too. God says, that doesn't work. Put off the malice, the blasphemy, you know, speaking against God. Filthy language out of your mouth. These are the things that we're to put off. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Why is this so important that we don't lie to one another? Is because relationships are built on trust. And when we lie to each other, we are destroying trust. And we know this intellectually, that it will be a lot better for me just to tell the truth, but I'll just tell this little white lie. I'm not going to tell the complete truth because it's too painful for them to deal with the truth. But once they found out that I'm lying, that's a lot more painful than the truth. And I think it takes faith and humility to speak the truth and to not lie. May God just cleanse that from our lives, to get that out of us. Maybe it's as simple as, you know, I'm late for work, so I'm going to lie about it. Instead of just saying, sorry, I'm late for work. You know, I blew it. Or whatever the case may be, it's really easy to go ahead and just try to cover it up with a white lie. But God would say, don't lie to one another. Verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who has created him. So these are the things that we're to put off, our old man. But now we're to put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I like this because I know for me so many times I need my mind, my heart renewed in the understanding of who God is. Isn't it so great when you get into the Word and you just simply feel refreshed and your spirit is renewed because you've focused on who God is, and it's almost like a fresh start. It's a clean slate. You walk out of a Bible study or time alone with the Lord and you're renewed in the knowledge of God. So we slay the old man, but we strengthen the new man. So important. Spiritually, I think we have workouts. For lack of better terms, spiritually, if we want to grow in the Lord, we need to strengthen that new man. God has given us everything for godliness. He's given us His Word, but we need to feast on it. And the more that we feast on God's Word, the more that we have an appetite for it. Have you ever found that? You start reading God's Word, and then all of a sudden, it's like, I can't get enough of it. I can't get enough of it. But then if I go through a season where I haven't been in God's Word, it's the most difficult thing in the world to get back into it because I've lost my appetite for it. So strengthen the new man in the knowledge of God. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all and in all. There's no distinction between, you know, male or female, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, but we're in Christ, and we're all in Christ. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness and humility, meekness and long-suffering. Do you ever, your parents ever say something like this to you? Remember who you are. You're heading out the door, and they say, remember who you are. You know, son, you're Cartier. I expect you to act in this way, in this manner. Son, we don't do things that way. We don't say that in this house. You're my son. You're a Cartier. There were times where my dad formed my identity like that. Hey, we work hard. That's one of the things that we do. You're going up to work for the neighbor. I want you to do a good job. And okay, Dad, I get that. And that had some weight. And I hear Paul in this saying, hey, you're the elect of God. You're holy and beloved. And I'm kind of sitting here saying, I am? Oh yeah, I am. Jesus has bought me with a price, so you know what? Hey, you need to act in this way. You need to behave in this way. Put on tender mercies, kindness, and humility. I think with this reality of putting off and putting on, it's choosing to do right regardless of what our feelings say. Do you get that? Let me say that one more time. Doing what is right regardless of what our feelings say. Because a lot of these things that we're going to read, I don't feel like doing. I don't always feel like putting on tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But this comes to a point of spiritual maturity where we say, I'm going to choose to do what's right no matter how I feel. Regardless of how I feel, I'm going to put these on. Someone might come to you and say, you know what, are you faking it? Is that tender mercy, that long-suffering that you're showing to somebody, are you putting that on? Yeah, I am. Because I know that it's right. I don't care if I feel it or not. I'm choosing to do what's right. And what happens is if we choose to do what's right, regardless of what our feelings are telling us, over time, our feelings will come into alignment. They'll come back to this place of reality and saying, this is true, this is right. But even if our feelings never get to that place, does that cancel out the fact that it's right to forgive? These verses are telling us that Christ has forgiven you, so you must forgive. That doesn't mean that I have a choice. Regardless if they have a heart of repentance or a heart of change, God wants me to forgive. And if I choose to walk in unforgiveness towards an individual, I'm choosing to walk in disobedience to God because it's something that God has asked me to do. And then that bitterness starts to well up. How does this often go when we're really offended? If we're honest, is it's like, okay, God, I got to forgive. Lord, I forgive them because you've forgiven me. And then 5 minutes later, oh, I better forgive them again. And then you wake up the next morning and you're like, oh, I got to forgive them again. And then when it gets into really deep personal issues, and some of us have gone through horrific things, some things that some people have gone through in this room would blow our minds. And it's very difficult to forgive that person that's hurt you in such a way. But the forgiveness isn't based on that person. You know what? They don't deserve it. We didn't deserve forgiveness. And it frees us up to extend that forgiveness. And if we do it time and time and time again, eventually our feelings will come in line. But even if they don't, we're being obedient to God. These verses are practical. They're important for us to say, I'm going to put on tender mercies and kindness. The way that we treat each other, does it reflect kindness? Does it reflect humility? Does it reflect long-suffering? I read verses 12, 13, and 14, and if we did this in our homes, we would all be wonderful people to live with. No doubt about it. Our marriages would blossom. Our relationship with our kids would blossom. We could look at our children and go, if they walked in this, our lives would be great. But the truth of the matter is, we would be that person that is such a joy if we put these things on, whether we feel like it or not. And above all these things, put on love. Verse 15, and the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. This word, the peace of God, and if to rule in your hearts, the word to rule speaks of an umpire saying, that's inbounds, that's out of bounds. And I think of the game volleyball, you know, when a ball is kind of on the line, if more of the ball is out of bounds than inbounds, you know, the umpire's like, you know, that's out of bounds. And other times they're like, that's inbounds. And that's what the peace of God does. Maybe you're in a dating relationship, and God's like, oh, that's out of bounds, you know, don't go there. Or maybe you're in a dating relationship, and God's like, that's in bounds, that's okay. And a lot of times, we don't even need to necessarily, in those moments, pick up our Bibles, do we? Because all of a sudden, the peace of God's not there. We're maybe in the theater, or we're at home with our remote control, and God's like, out of bounds, out of bounds. And the peace of God's stirring. And we know. We don't even have to argue it. So many times the peace of God is there. Sometimes in those big decisions, you just feel, oh, the peace of God. This is right. I know the Lord's in it. The Lord's going, oh, this is in bounds. Other times, maybe you get going on a decision and you go, oh, out of bounds, out of bounds. I don't understand it, but we're not supposed to pursue with this. And the peace of God, it rules in our hearts. But notice verse 15 and 16, because if we don't read these in context, we're going to be in trouble. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. If we simply make decisions on what we're feeling in our hearts, we will be deceived. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who should know it? So if I am saying, oh, I feel the peace of God to go cheat on my wife, guess what? Wrong. Because it doesn't line up with the word of God. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And the peace of God will line up with the word of God. And if those two don't go together, if they don't coincide, guess what? End of story. It may surprise you, but I hear that from time to time as a pastor. Well, God told me it's okay for me to leave my spouse and go commit adultery with this other person. Really? Because he didn't say that in his word. And we're going with the word of God. And the word of God has to always be the authority. And if we're subject to the word of God, then we can really start to rely on the peace of God. But if we're not submitting to the word of God, forget verse 15. Does that make sense? So the peace of God will dwell in you richly. It'll rule your heart. But also, it's in conjunction with the word of God. The word of God and the peace of God. This concept of God's word dwelling in you richly goes beyond simply God's word coming in one ear and out the other. For God's word to dwell in us, we have to meditate on it. And this is where the work comes in, to underline a verse, to take a nugget from a Bible study. Something that I like to do when I'm listening to a study is, what did God really speak to me in that 40 or 50 minutes that I'm going to take out and I'm going to pray on, that I'm going to talk to somebody else with, that I'm really going to digest? If I'm spending time in the Word, underline a verse or write it down in a journal to really think about it and allow it to dwell in me. And then when God's Word dwells in us, we start teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with the grace that's in your heart to the Lord. Tonight, you are teaching and admonishing one another if you are singing together in worship, because you are encouraging those around us. I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again, is I love it when my wife sings. One, she's got a beautiful voice, but secondly, she's always singing praise to God. And it encourages me, it uplifts me, and then that worship song's in my head and I can't get it out, and before I know it, I'm starting to sing. What we're seeing in our young daughter, who's 19 months, is she's starting to sing. You know, she hears mom and dad singing, and so she starts singing, but you don't make any sense of it. But you can tell, you know, she's getting it. She's starting to express her heart in that way. So sing. It doesn't matter if you've got a good voice or a bad voice. I remember distinctly my brother saying to me when I was 16, I will no longer sit by you in church. Because you sing terribly. It's awful. You're off key. Here. Listen, this is on pitch. Now you try it. See, you're off. And he wouldn't even sit by me. But I didn't care, because I knew that God heard it from my heart. Now, we might not let you lead worship, but you can go for it in singing. Singing with the grace that's in your hearts. In verse 17, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do to all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. Do it in the character of Jesus Christ. We oftentimes think that our worship begins and ends here at church, or our worship begins and ends when we're alone with God in time of prayer and in time of study of God's word. But everything can be an expression of worship to God. Ministry is every single moment of the day. Whatever God gives us to do it in a way that glorifies him. Whether it's the dishes, or it's mowing the lawn, or changing the oil, we can drive in traffic in a way that glorifies God, can't we? Do everything that comes on our plate to the praise of God in his name, giving thanks to the Lord and the Father through him. This changes our perspective. I don't know what Monday morning is going to bring for you. Some of you might wake up and you might be going to a job that you love, that you feel like you're really making an impact. Some of you may be waking up to a job that you hate, that you absolutely detest. And you're like, I can't believe this is another day. And it's simply a means to pay bills. Some of you tomorrow will wake up and you'll be looking for a job. You don't have a job. Some of you moms, you have the toughest job in the world and you don't get a salary. And that's, you're going to wake up to your children tomorrow morning. I'll be honest, there's some days where coming here to the office is a break. I'm like, I'm going to work, because Hannah's throwing fits and she's got teeth that are coming out, and see you, honey, I feel bad for you, I'm going to work, you know? And there's Amber, where she's left with this task of pouring her life into our daughter, and we all know that that's not easy, and that's a holy calling. Whatever may come to the surface on Monday, maybe you're in school, maybe you're studying, whatever the case may be, is that we can allow the Lord to redeem it to where we're doing it for him, and then he receives the glory. I think that heaven and God is going to reward for the thankless tasks. I don't expect any reward from the Lord for getting up here and teaching the word. It's a blast. It's fun. Honestly, I get a huge reward out of it by just being able to study the scripture. God's going to give the reward to those things that aren't seen, those things that we do behind the scenes where no one's looking, simply out of love for him. So let's close in prayer. Father, thanks so much for just time in your word tonight. Lord, it's awesome stuff. It's stuff that we need, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to just apply to our hearts. God, if we're stuck in legalism, Lord, if we're stuck in men's traditions, we pray that we could really understand your heart, Lord, that we could walk with you, that that would just further us along in a lifestyle of holiness. Lord, for all of us, we desire to live for eternity. Lord, we want our lives to impact and to touch those things that are going to last forever. Give us strength to invest ourselves in our relationship with you and relationship with others. Lord, help us to think on those things. God, as we struggle every day with our sinful flesh, our old man, Lord, help us to slay it. Help us to just put it to death and help us to put on the new man, Lord, whether we feel like it or not. Lord, help us in those things that are mundane, that are daily, that are difficult. Help us to be able to do those things for you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do is we...